Well, good afternoon to all of you. Welcome to the Kingdom of God seminars. My wife is not here, and three of our kids, one is here, so we have four children, but three aren't here. They're loaded down with sore throats at home. And then yesterday, Jordan invited the others to go ahead and have a little fun in the grass, and of course, all of them have chiggers. So they're itchy throats and itchy bodies. I'm ready to hear Mr. Whitlark's message, so if he would come up here and just give it. And I found that very, very thought-provoking and look forward to that series of messages. Many past and future Miss America wannabes declared that their greatest desire was what? World peace. I don't know how many times I heard that over the years. World peace. And I happen to share that particular point of view. It is a great and lofty goal. World peace. And yet, in our pursuit of peace, what have we brought upon ourselves? What do we have in this world, in our society? Some think that globalization will bring peace. If we can only get along with our family members, and then if we can get that working, if we can get along in the town, and if we can get along in the city, and if we can just get along in the state, and if we can get along in the state, maybe we can get along in the nation. And if we can get along in our nation with the influx of pluralism, then we can get along with other nations. But the problem is, we so often don't get along even in our own families. Some think that religion is the key to world peace. If we can just have one dominant religion, then world peace will be ushered in. Of course, there are some 21, 22 major world religions. And beyond that, 4,200 additional. So, if you're going to pursue world peace through religion, you're going to have to kill off quite a few people with 4,200 different religions. Some think social justice is the key. Social justice. We all need equality and wealth and opportunity, health care, and economic issues, religious equality. There's a push for equality in outcome, equality in condition, and equality in results, primarily by the transfer of wealth from those who are wealthy to those who are more impoverished. And there's also this push for changing institutions so that those who have an inequality of condition from the start have an opportunity. I grew up in the 60s, at least the latter years of the 60s, and it was a very tumultuous time. You'll recall the 60s, we had civil unrest. We had the Tet Offensive. We had the killing of Martin Luther King. And on it goes. It was Robin Williams, who said, "If you remember the 60s, you probably weren't there." But actually, it was George Carlson who said that. So, in fact, Robin Williams probably was there. But the 60s was a very tumultuous period of civil unrest. Some think education is the key to world peace. We all need people who are highly educated. And if we can have the universities structured so that all people are inundated with knowledge, if we can just have people like flesh-bound dictionaries, if we can do that, then world peace will come because we will move from barbarism to understanding of other people. Well, as someone said, the most dangerous thing in the world is a man with a brain filled with education who doesn't have the character to use it. That is a dangerous thing. I'm not saying that none of these are helpful in our society. Some indeed are. But I am saying this. None of these are sustainable in terms of peace. Not a one of them. Not one of them will sustain peace, permanent peace among all nations and all peoples. We've got to be realistic, don't we? Our cultural institutions are broken. You survey this country, and you'll see that media, it's broken. Hollywood, it's broken. Academia, it's broken. Science, and even our churches, broken. Broken, broken, broken. Our political institutions are virtually bankrupt. So, is Washington going to save us? Is Wall Street going to save us? I heard an economist the other day say that our country is a country, because of the stimulus, it's a patient on cocaine. And then he said, and I'm afraid as soon as the stimulus is removed, we will have a violent reaction. Neither Washington nor Wall Street will bring peace. Neither. I ask, what have humans accomplished in attempts to achieve such a lofty objective? Well, if we look back over the previous century, apart from war, outside of the context of war, 260 million people were killed by their own governments. 260 million people. Add in another 40 million for war, and you have 300 million people in the last century alone. That's virtually the population of the United States of America. Wipe the entire U.S. off the planet. That's how many people human beings have slaughtered over the last century. Our track record is not very good. We have 1.5 million Armenians, 6 million Jews, 50 million Chinese, 20 million Ukrainians, and on it goes. From Mao and Communist China to Stalin and the USSR to Hitler and Nazi Germany, from Pol Pot under the Khmer Rouge, and so many other governments, 260 million people dead by governments alone, and 40 million in war. What does the 21st century offer us? Every indication is that it will be even bloodier. An even bloodier century. That's scary. And then, at the same time, we have notions in our politics that if we can just sit across from our enemies, if we can just sit across from them and talk, then maybe things will work out. Because as they see it, it's just a huge misunderstanding. We must just sit across the table and talk to our enemies. That will make a difference, they think. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of thinking, for me, is very painful and very naive. Our enemies don't want to talk. They want to destroy us. And so it's very painful to hear that kind of appeasement. So again, we have every reason to believe this century will be even bloodier. And so today I'm going to ask and answer four essential questions. Why don't we have world peace? Why is the kingdom of God the solution? What is a major underlying crisis of our time? And what is Jesus Christ's plan for you and your plan, you might say? Hopefully, that's what it becomes, your plan, in the future, in the kingdom of God. So those are the questions. Why don't we have world peace? Well, some would say, well, maybe leadership is the issue. It's our leaders that are the problems. That's partly true. It's partly true. You look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. It says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, superficially. They've kind of daubed it, you might say, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But the issue goes far deeper than that, doesn't it? It's not just leaders. In Genesis 3, we have the origin of human sin. We have a law, a serpent, a man, and a woman. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. One chapter later, we have the first homicide. Cain kills his brother Abel. In the same chapter, we have the first polygamist. Lamech marries two women. And then in chapter 5, we have this eerie echo that courses throughout the chapter. So-and-so lived so many years, and he died. So-and-so lived so many years, and he died. So-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The curse of Genesis 3. And from that point on, there has been no peace. There has been no peace. And human history is replete with the damage that humans have done. There has been no peace. And so, we come to a point that I want you to consider something as well. This particular chapter and verse, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, here Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. That's an interesting word, beguiled. He tricked her. He was cunning. He was a very cunning being. Says he beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now notice the contrast here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it does not appear that Satan tempted the man. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Adam received the fruit from the hand of his wife. He knew he was transgressing. He knew he was transgressing. He was not deceived. So what's the point? You and I do not have to be deceived in order to sin. Adam sinned and rebelled willfully. Eve was deceived. All we had to do is follow the desires and appetites and affections of our own flesh. And in the end, when we carry them to excess or when they violate God's law outrightly, we sin. We sin. And so the fact is that human beings have never known the way of peace. It's what Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they have not known. Peace springs from righteousness, and righteousness comes from God. Peace springs from righteousness, and righteousness comes from God. And sin is the transgression of the law. And of course, all of us have sinned. And yet, at the same time, the Bible says peace is coming. And so somehow we've got to get from non-peace to peace with human beings involved. That's quite a feat. And it's quite miraculous. Ezekiel 18:31 tells us what we need. What do we need as human beings? We need a new heart and a new spirit. A new heart and a new spirit. Because this heart and this spirit, apart from God's spirit, is violence. It's destructive. And it leads to death. There's a way that appears right to human beings, but in the end, it leads to a destructive life, death. And so we need a new heart and a new spirit. We need that peace which originates and is given by God, not the human heart. And for those who are willing at this point in history to heed the calling of God, God is offering them an opportunity to have a new heart and a new spirit. A change in your life. A change in your life. Now notice one of the aspects of the gospel. I've been talking about peace. This concept of peace. This idea of peace. And notice what the scripture says. It says in Ephesians 6 verse 15, this gospel, this good news of peace. That's part of the good news. Because we don't know how to obtain peace. And human history shows that. And so this gospel is the gospel of peace. And so why no peace? Because we have hearts of stone. We have hearts of stone. We're corrupt, we're weak, we're influenced. Revelation 12:9 says, Satan, the devil, deceives the entire world. And he does. He's an old serpent. Paul explained it this way. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, he's blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. And so because of Satan's deceptions, his ability to put blinders on people, they're unable to see the gospel. They're unable to see it. And Romans 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Satan indeed has impacted all of us. And all of us have impacted ourselves. Why don't we have peace? Again, because of our sinful being. Because we're influenced by Satan the devil to pursue our cravings and our physical desires. I like how one writer said it. In the London Times, they asked many, many years ago, and the question was put forward, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And they sent this out and asked eminent essayists and authors to respond. And one man, G.K. Chesterton, He responded to that question, what is wrong with the world? And his submission was the shortest. It simply said, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G. K. Chesterton. That's our problem. Yes, 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 Satan is a problem. But yes, 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 I am a problem. And you are a problem. Now that we've identified the problem, let's look at the solution. And so we ask, why is the kingdom of God the solution? Now, Christ constantly spoke of the kingdom of God to his followers. The kingdom of God is actually used, I think it's 87 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's also used in Acts. It's used in Paul's epistles. And it's used even once in the book of Revelation. 87 times. So this isn't some neat little small concept that's packed in the corner of the pages in the book of, say, Jude. It's overwhelming in terms of a theme of the scriptures. Notice Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, this concept, the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew tends to use that term, the kingdom of heaven, and he uses it according to his audience. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same. They're synonymous. For the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. This kingdom, Christ is saying, it's so precious, it's so valuable that when one sees it, he's got to have it. And he takes everything he has and he just says, I want it, I need it, I must have it. And he sells everything because it's a pearl of great price. Because it's everything to that person who sees its value. In verse 44, he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's precious to that person. It's valuable to that person. And they see its worth. They see its value. Another example of the term kingdom of God is given in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. It says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, Jesus says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, does this appear like an ethereal kingdom to you, or does it appear like this is a literal kingdom? You've got a literal kingdom, you've got literal people, you've got literal historical figures, apostles, sitting in the kingdom. So again, this is a reality to come. It is not just a dream. It's real. The apostles would judge. They would lead and guide and train. And yet, this kingdom is not limited to the apostles and the prophets. It's not limited to them. In fact, look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And Paul tells Timothy, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only. So Paul, it's not just for me, Paul says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What's the implication there? It's open to others. The kingdom of God is open for others to enter. It's open for others to enter. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and rule over it, and then he will establish his rule and reign over all nations. Notice when the Bible says this will happen. In Revelation 11, it says, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Loud voices announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God solves everything. It really does. It solves everything. I won't go through these. We went through these in a previous seminar. But when that thousand-year period begins, the earth's wilderness area will be fully transformed. Fully transformed. And animals will become utterly tame. Lands will become productive. The surface of the earth is going to change. Good things are going to happen. And people will begin to experience God's loving compassion and his healing in their lives. That will happen. And apart from that, they will beat their swords into plowshares and there will be no more war. That's good news. That's good news. And nations will abide with one another, and the knowledge of God shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Again, that's good news. But what else? Isaiah 9 tells us, speaking of Christ, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government. Interesting that they use that word. The government, the rule, the authority will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. I love that. Prince of Peace. But notice what it says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's no end to this. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, he will be there to order it, to establish it with what? What's lacking in our world today? What is he bringing? Judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. And the verse says, the zeal of the Lord has spoken this, and he will perform it. The Prince of Peace, justice, and judgment forevermore, forevermore. And so you can see that the kingdom of God is the solution. So let's move to our next question, the third question. What is a major underlying crisis of our time? What is a major underlying crisis of our time? Well, perhaps we need to look backwards in Israel's history to get more of a perspective on this. You recall from the early days that God actually brought Israel into existence, that he said of them, he was going to make of them a model nation. And they would be put on display, you might say, for all the other nations to see. And other nations would look at Israel and say, what kind of God is it that is so good to a people like this? They were to be a holy people to represent a holy God. A holy people for a holy God. And God said if they would fulfill their part of the agreement with them, then he would do many, many things for them. There's the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. If you do this, I will do this for you. And if you do this, I will do this for you. But if you don't do this, essentially he says, I will crush you. And I will disperse you among the nations. Israel disobeyed, and they suffered the consequences. And God said they would be taken captive by other nations. Deuteronomy 28 says, verse 37, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Again, even in this punishment, they were to learn a lesson. They were to learn the lesson that they should have followed God. They should have listened to God. But did they learn anything? And in America today, are we learning anything from their example? I doubt it. Deuteronomy continues in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves. And I want you to take that personally. I want you to take that in terms of nationally as well. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and you do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. And then verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Same cycle. Next verse. Same cycle. Next verse. We have unprecedented prosperity in the United States, and once again, like our forefathers, we have the opportunity to be a holy people, to display God's goodness and his righteousness and his glory. But what have we done? Have we spread a godly and ethical culture to the world? I don't think so. Religion is ridiculed in the world. It's ridiculed in our media. It's ridiculed in our news outlets. And for many reasons, for good cause. But what have we done as a nation? Many show little interest in the teachings of the Bible. And as a nation, we don't respect the words of the Bible. We simply ignore them. Or we cut them out and we take them off the walls and we pull them out of the schools or we hide them under a basket. That's our nation. And we too shall be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, and believe it, it will be the Lord's doing. Again, we are the most prosperous society, and yet we're the most immoral. We have broken homes, fatherless households, illegitimacy, abortions by the millions, sexually transmitted diseases, cesspools of crime, gang violence, poverty, illiteracy, and in fact, greed and materialism are the predominant religion in the United States of America and in Britain. That's our religion. Greed and materialism. And consequently, many nations who at one time looked upon the United States and Britain as the bastions of hope and freedom, now look upon us as a second-rate superpower in the midst of decay. What's a major underlying crisis of our time? It's the contempt for the rule of God. It's the contempt for the rule of God in our lives, individually and collectively as a nation. and such disregard and neglect causes significant suffering, significant pain, significant hurt. And the cycle goes on and on and on. A monumental problem today, just like it was in ancient Israel. And now, God says in Ezekiel 20, speaking of his laws, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." The Sabbath points to God who sanctifies them. "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." There's blessings and benefits from living by the words of God. "But they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." So God's Sabbaths were exchanged. His statutes were exchanged. His judgments were exchanged for their own loving idols. They exchanged the laws of God. They jettisoned the Sabbath. Now, I want to challenge you here. If you think that the Sabbath is Old Covenant law and it doesn't continue, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I want to, again, challenge you. I want you to read the Gospels. I want you to read the Gospels intently and look at the issue of the Sabbath and how Jesus Christ dealt with the Sabbath. And apart from that, I want you to see and understand and ask, why did Paul teach 78 Sabbaths? 78 Sabbaths, a year and a half in Corinth, 25 years after the death of Christ, to a largely Gentile church. Why did he do that? I think if you're a fair-minded individual and you search the Scriptures, you'll see that there is no rescinding of the Sabbath. But indeed, that came by man. We have a booklet on that. If you'd like more information, please go ahead and read that booklet. As I said, I challenge you to prove the Sabbath. And in fact, one reason why people don't like the Sabbath is because it is a type of the future kingdom of God. And Romans 8 says that the carnal mind, the carnal man, hates God, and it says it's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So because the Sabbath represents God, it's something that by our nature we want to push away and we want to reject. And so what's a major crisis? Our contempt for such laws is indeed a major crisis of our day. Number four, what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Now, Jesus Christ lived and he died and he was resurrected. He was raised to life. And that is indeed the gospel. That is the gospel. But there's a lot more. There's a lot more here. Because he did this so that we could inherit everlasting life in the kingdom of God. That's why he did it. Well, some like to pit the gospel of Jesus Christ against the gospel of the kingdom. And in theological circles, they call this the gospel of the soter, which in Greek means salvation. So you have the gospel of salvation, or Christ, versus the gospel of kingdom, which is, in their view, a gospel of kingdom living and ethics, versus a gospel of salvation in Christ. I think that's a huge mistake. I think that's a huge mistake to try to divide up the gospel. And I'll show you why. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So there you have the gospel of salvation. Christ suffered once for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you. And then notice this phrase, that he might bring us to God. There was a purpose in his suffering. There was a purpose in his death, that he might bring us to God. So I've got a provocative question for you. What good is justification? What good is forgiveness if it doesn't bring us to God? Let me give you an example. Let's say my wife and I have an argument, and she's now sitting at the kitchen sink, and she manifestly has her back turned toward me, and in no uncertain way, she's letting me know that I'm angry with you. And I say this playfully, my wife, she may be wrong, but she doesn't realize it. But in this case, she's right, and she knows it. And so, what do I do? What do I want? Okay, she forgives me. But what do I want? I want her to turn around, and I want her to smile at me, and I want her to say, it's okay, and give me a hug, and be reconciled to her. I want to be brought back to her. That's the purpose of forgiveness. It's got a purpose. And so Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. That's the purpose. And so we have access to the Father, but there's more than just access. And I'm going to show you here. This coming kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus, and that message is about his kingship, his rule, and his sovereignty. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Paul says, and then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Do you see the connection? What Christ has done so that he might deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Do you see how the kingdom of God is an overarching, broad understanding of the gospel? It encompasses it all. It is the gospel. It is the gospel. And he says, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now that actually doesn't happen until after the 1,000 years is up. And so you have salvation through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which is central to the gospel message. But the astounding part of the gospel that so few recognize is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Entering into the kingdom is synonymous with salvation. In fact, what is it that those receive, what is it you receive and I will receive when we enter into the kingdom? Salvation. Salvation. Here's an important verse here. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. I'll read this from the Voice Bible. It only makes sense that God, by whom and for whom everything exists, would choose to bring many of us to his side. Do you hear that? God would choose to bring many of us to his side through Jesus Christ. And he says this, by using suffering to perfect Jesus, the founder of our faith, the pioneer of our salvation. As I will show you, it's important that the one who brings us to God and those who are brought to God become one. Since we are all from one Father, and this is why Jesus was not ashamed to call us his family. Those are beautiful words. He's not ashamed to call us his family. Those who enter the kingdom of God are all of the same family, God's family. And they will be brought to glory, a glorified, immortal state. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And those who enter the kingdom of God will share God's divine nature for all eternity. And God will make those who enter the kingdom fully like Christ, our elder brother. It's explicit. I'm behind there. It's explicit in 1 John. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, and notice this phrase, we shall be like him. We're going to be just like him. Just like Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. Human beings have the opportunity to be in the glorious kingdom of God. In Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you hear these terms, all familiar terms, family, children, sons, daughters? It's all family language. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And that's a biggie. If you don't understand suffering, you better get your mind around it. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's it. That's your awesome potential in a nutshell. To receive an eternal state of a glorified Son of the living God. And this takes place when Jesus Christ returns at the last trump. Notice Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud, great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so at that seventh angel sounding, at that last trump, we have those who are resurrected, those who are dead, and they're raised up, and those who are alive, and they ascend in the air to meet Christ. And they are given an eternal state, a change from physical to immortal. And that's when Jesus Christ intervenes. And then we have a period of 1,000 years. 1,000 years of peace on earth. And then after that thousand years, Jesus Christ goes to the Father. And in a sense, he says, Father, these are your people. This is your place. And they're in your power. And he gives the kingdom to the Father. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This gospel of the kingdom of God reveals that Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on earth with his resurrected saints, and everyone will be given the opportunity for eternal life. So what's God's plan for you? What's his plan for you? God's desire is for you and everyone to inherit eternal life and to be in his kingdom. That's God's desire. That's his want. But we must choose. We've got choices to make in life. But God's plan for you is to be in his kingdom. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I don't think I have this on a slide. But it says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Implying there's another harvest. There's more to come. And for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All. And then notice this phrase, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And then after that, following that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now there are multiple prophecies in the book of Isaiah and throughout the scriptures that tell us what human beings will actually be doing in that first 1,000-year period. I'll just mention a few here. The resurrected saints will assist Christ in bringing about complete spiritual and physical healing of the nations. That's peace. The resurrected saints, the faithful followers of Christ, now given eternal life, will assist him as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. You will assist Jesus Christ in training all those during that 1,000-year period. What a wonderful opportunity. And then it says, you will be a spirit and you will live forever. Now, I don't know what kind of price you can put on that. That's all encompassed in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Do you see why Jesus said, sell everything and treasure it? Buy it. Long for it. Desire it. Let your affections set upon it. It's the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24, verse 14, it says that this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you see why this is such an exciting message? It's exciting if you understand it. Because it changes the very focal point of your life. It changes everything that you long for and everything that you hope for and everything that you dream of. I want the kingdom of God. And yet, Christ suffered to bring us to God in his kingdom. And then we have passages in Revelation that tell us, and we shall see his face, the very king of the kingdom. I can't wait for that day. That's going to be spectacular, beyond anything I can imagine or even vocalize. It's got to be incredible. And so, what should you do? What should I do? Matthew 6, verse 33. You seek first the kingdom of God. Let it be a priority in your life. Let it be number one. Let it be the focal point in your life. Let everything revolve around that. Seek it first and his righteousness. And all the other things in life will fall in place. They'll fall in place. As we close today, I think it's fair to say that judgment is already on this nation and upon many nations. We have corrupt leaders. We have an economic crisis. We have cultural decay. We have wrong-headed education. We have a failing healthcare system. We have despair and moral bankruptcy, and those are just a beginning. And so I know, and I think in your heart of hearts, you know that our nation and the nations on this planet aren't going to change. But you can. You can. You can change. I think of an interesting illustration. I don't know if you've heard this, but the training of the Arabian horses, the horses of the kings. Now, in the training process, the trainer will take these horses, and they're beautiful and magnificent animals in the deserts of Arabia, and they will take this whistle, and they use the whistle as a form of training. And so they say, go right. And they have a certain whistle for it. Go left, a whistle. Go backwards. And the horse goes backwards by a whistle. Go forward by a whistle. And they have another whistle. Stop. And the horse stops right there. Now, during the training, what they do in the last part of the training is they take that beautiful horse and they lock it up for several days without food and without water. And then they take some water and they take some food and they put it at a distance from this horse, and he can smell it and he can see it and he wants it. In the last part of the training, they open the gate and the horse begins to trot and then run towards the water and the food. But halfway between the water and the pen, the trainer blows a whistle for stop. The horses that stop and obey are the horses that become those of a king. The others may be used for other things, but they need trust and they need obedience from that magnificent animal. And that's what God is looking for in you. He's looking for trust. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for those who pursue righteousness and the kingdom of God. And so I ask you, do you hear the whistle? Do you hear the whistle? Do you feel the full force of the message of the kingdom of God? The greatest question of your life is before you today. Will you follow the desires of your own flesh, the desires of your own heart, like a horse who so much wants to eat and drink? Will you follow those desires within your own mind and heart? Or will you hear the whistle? Will you hear the whistle? Will you follow the pulls of Satan? Or will you stop in repentance and obedience and allow yourself to be used by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? This King will use those who have shown they're always faithful, and they will teach others in the kingdom. They will teach others how to live without abuse, how to live without hatred, and how to live without fear. You can be one of those teachers. You can be in the kingdom of God if you obey and faithfully follow God today. And then He can use you in His kingdom to usher in and to bring long, everlasting, full peace. And so, my dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, visitors and guest, I plead with you, I beg of you, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. You have an incredible opportunity. It is the kingdom of God, and it awaits you. I do hope that the information we presented today has been informative, has been instructive, has been inspiring. And as well, I hope that you take the necessary steps to go ahead and heed the calling of God. If you have any questions, I'll be around to answer any questions. We have others in the audience. In fact, this audience is fairly deep and broad in their understanding of God. You can virtually ask anybody, and we'll help. And for those who would like more information, if you go out in the back, there's an information table that has booklets on that table. They're free. They're for you to take. So go ahead and please take those. And if you'd want more understanding on the Sabbath, that's there. So you have booklets like The United States and Britain in Prophecy, in Bible Prophecy, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest, and The Road to Eternal Life. And these can also be found on the UCG.org website for your downloading and your reading. And lastly, for those who are here, we meet here every week. And so if you'd like to join us in the future series, then please join us. Again, thank you for your attentiveness.